Well, I wonder how many of us can remember those moments where you were absolutely confident you knew what was going on. You were absolutely confident that you knew precisely what the person speaking to you meant. Maybe you understood or you assumed you understood something as it was taking place right in front of you, only to realize later that you entirely missed the point. Anyone remember those times? They happen all the time, don't they? Maybe you made a faulty assumption about the events that were happening in front of you, or you just maybe were not entirely paying attention. We've had those times, haven't we, where we're utterly convinced, but we're actually kind of clueless. Haven't we all been there? We can be really passionate about something, but not actually know what we're talking about. That's happened to me on occasion. And sometimes we just find ourselves in a place that we're missing some critical information that if we would have had it, maybe we would have understood things. Maybe it would have been different. Let me illustrate this idea with a couple pictures. I just want you to think, just looking at that piece of a picture, just try to maybe think, what's the story here? What's going on? What's happening in that man's life? It looks kind of violent, doesn't it? Looks like his head's all tilted back and looks painful. And then look at this picture. And what's going on here? Here it actually looks like kindness, right? And mercy. There's one man giving another man a drink of water. If you have those two pieces of the picture, it can look very different. And yet, if you have the whole picture, there's actually a whole lot going on here. It looks like you've got an enemy who is under watch, and yet at the same time, there's water being given and some level of concern. I think so often in life, I find that I have a piece of the picture. And even when I have a piece of the picture, my assumption is since I have that piece of the picture, I know what the picture is entirely. And yet, that isn't always the case. The next 3 weeks, my prayer is that together as we look at some teachings in the New Testament, we're going to gain new insight, not only into who God is, but also into our lives. We're going to be considering some New Testament teachings that aren't really new. Their roots go way back. They've been echoing for thousands of years. That's where this idea of out of the echoes came from, that there are things in the New Testament that are echoing out of stories that take place in the Old Testament. So this morning, we're going to begin with a very unique event. And I would argue that taken all by itself, without context, without understanding, this single scene could be at best confusing. In fact, I'm going to suggest to us that the disciples don't entirely get what's going on, which is often the case in the Gospels in the New Testament. But I want you to turn to Matthew 21 with me. And we're going to pick up in verse 18. And this event that we're going to look at takes place the day after what's referred to as the triumphal entry, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem to the crowds shouting, "Hosanna," which means save us. And it's this beautiful picture. And then after that picture, Matthew shows us one very different. He turns our attention to a situation in the temple where there's money changers and people making profit, exploiting God's people in God's temple. And so Jesus drives them out. And so Matthew 17 tells us that at the end of that day, where you have this triumphal entry and this event with the crowds, and then you have this cleansing of people who should not be doing what they're doing in the temple, Jesus leaves the city for the night. He spends the night in Bethany. And then in verse 18, we pick up with the next morning. Matthew 21:18. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. Kind of an interesting scene. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. And Jesus goes on to teach them on faith. But I want us to understand that Matthew, as he writes the details of the final days of Jesus' life, as he writes his narrative, his gospel account, there are details that he's going to choose to leave out. We know that because there's some details in the other gospels that are included. And there are details that he says, these are important enough that I'm going to include these because these help convey who Jesus Christ is to my readers. This interaction with the fig tree is important enough to Matthew that he includes this, which taken all by itself is kind of actually, if we're honest, a little bit of a weird event. Jesus is hungry and he's walking up the road and he sees a fig tree that has leaves but no figs. And so he curses it and it withers and dies right there. It's an interesting situation. Why is it that what seems like a little thing, a tree missing figs, not only is recorded but yields such a response from Jesus? Now the disciples, as we just saw, they're marveling at the simple fact that this tree has died up at his word. Which, if you can imagine that, I bet it was kind of wild to see this tree suddenly die. But they're focused, I think, on the wrong question. They're focused on how did he do that rather than why did he do that. Why did Jesus do that? Or maybe perhaps they knew the answer and we just aren't told that. But this question of why did Jesus just do that to that fig tree is precisely what I want us to consider together this morning. I like the picture earlier. If we only took this one snippet, we would have a hard time gaining understanding, at least a holistic, complete understanding. So let's begin tracing this idea of fruit and trees in what comes a few verses later in this chapter. If you'll look down, after cursing this tree and speaking to his disciples, Jesus enters the temple courts. And there's religious leaders there, and they begin to question him, specifically along the lines of, where do you get your authority? Who do you think you are? And rather than giving them a direct answer, Jesus kind of stumps them, and then he begins to tell them, answer them, give them truth in the form of parables. A parable, by the way, if you're not familiar with that term, is simply a story that's being told to illustrate a truth or an idea. When you were a little kid, maybe you had those stories that at the end it said, and the moral of the story is, very similar to parable. It's Jesus would do this often. He would tell a story to convey a very deep truth. So in the second of these three parables, just happens to deal with the idea of fruit. So I want you to notice with me, pick up in verse 33. We're going to look at this together. This is Jesus again speaking to the religious leaders who he encounters a little bit later in that day. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit, to collect the fruit. Why did he send the servants? To collect the fruit. Are we listening? Got that one? Okay, we'll read on. What do? The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Nice guys. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, here's the question to these religious leaders. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? This is part of his dealing with this initial question of authority. Notice this is an issue of fruit. The vineyard owner is sending his servants because he expects fruit. And if we continue reading, it sounds like these religious leaders get what Jesus is teaching. Notice their response to his question of what the landowner will do to these horrible, murderous men. They actually get the answer right. They say he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Kind of a fun sentence. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. What will he do? He will find someone else who will give him the fruit. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he's going to find someone to rent his vineyard to who will make sure not only that the fruit is produced, but it's returned to him. Of course, rather than understanding Jesus, we read later that these men get angry and they seek his arrest and his death. Now, much has been taught about both the fig tree and this parable in relation to Israel. And clearly, Jesus is telling these religious leaders that God is going to take away the vineyard that they've enjoyed. A few verses later, in verse 43, Jesus states this clearly. He says, "Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," to the religious leaders, to Israel, "and given to a people who will produce fruit." I'm going to take the kingdom of heaven away from you, and I'm going to give it to people who will produce fruit. So it brings up a question. What is it that God wants in this parable? He wants his fruit. He wants his tenants to give him his fruit, his crops. Why is it that these wretches will lose the vineyard to someone else? It isn't just their killing, of which Jesus is clearly referring to what is going to happen to him, but it's for their lack of bearing and producing and returning to the owner fruit. I want us to notice something further about this parable, and this is one of those echoes from before. Jesus' parable in the vineyard really isn't a new idea. It isn't even really a new teaching. If you want to turn to Isaiah 5, we'll see this together. If you flip back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 5. I want you to listen to the similarities here. Because what Jesus is doing is he's teaching in the passage we just looked at is borrowing from a text that these leaders knew all too well. These men that Jesus is speaking to as he's telling this parable of the vineyard, they knew the story. He uses the same elements in the story. Notice in Isaiah chapter 5, beginning with the first verse, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. It would have been cut out of the stone. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? I will tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, the wall, it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the men of Judah and the garden of his delight." And notice this, he looked for justice. This is referring to the fruit that he wants. Here we have good fruit and bad fruit. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So it's this story, which really has to do with the impending exile of Israel. It's this story that Jesus is referring back to. Did you see the echo of this passage in Matthew 21? If you flip back to Matthew 21 and kind of compare the two, notice the great lengths God has gone to protect and provide for his people within this vineyard. We find out in both cases that in Isaiah, he dug the stones, and in both cases, we see that he built a wall around it. This is the idea of not only preparation so that the land could produce, but provision as well. He's keeping out wild animals. He's keeping out the things that could come and destroy what's growing there. This is a sense of provision. In both stories, we see a watchtower built. This is about protection. A watchtower in a vineyard was so you could guard against robbers and thieves coming. It was also so you could see if there was fire, so you could prevent your crops from being burned up. It's this idea of God has already provided for their protection, which we see clearly going back in Israel's history, that was the case. He built a wine press. Now, this is significant. Not only did he empower them to produce the fruit into wine, but clearly he's confident that they will produce. The expectation is that they will produce. He has provided for the fruit to be turned into wine. And notice in Isaiah 5:7 that the fruit that God desired, as we mentioned, was justice and righteousness. That's what he desired, but instead he saw bloodshed and exploitation. The result in Isaiah is that these protections were in fact removed for God's people. Without God's help, things weren't produced. And the result of Matthew 21:43 is that now Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is going to be taken from you and given to someone who will do what? Produce fruit. It's okay to say it out loud. You don't have to whisper. To produce fruit. The issue is producing the kind of fruit that God desires. I want to suggest to us that since the beginning of time, this is the best I could find this morning at home, fruit has been an issue for humans. Has it not? In fact, the unfolding of the first act of the story in Scripture, we find ourselves in a garden. What's the issue? It's a fruit they're not supposed to touch, even though they're surrounded by all this wonderful fruit. And it seems that central to our story, fruit has been a problem for us. Either we choose the wrong one or we produce the wrong one. And God, all through Scripture, again and again, comes back to this illustration of the importance of His people producing the right kind of fruit. This doesn't look that good. It looks like a worm got at it. That's not a good example of the right kind of fruit. I like those Honeycrisp apples a lot better than a plain old red one. But fruit has been an issue. And from that moment in the Garden of Eden where we chose disobedience rather than a relationship, sin has produced this brokenness. One of the consequences was very practical. We were kicked out of the garden. Now we had to toil. Even in the sense of what we eat and our sustenance, fruit became difficult. So God begins rescuing humankind out of their fruitlessness, their sin. He doesn't simply just rescue us out of sin, and this is what I want us to understand this morning. He doesn't just rescue us out of sin, He rescues us into something. He rescues us into a relationship that's made right and a life that produces the fruit that He desires, that has not changed through Scripture. Again, listen to the echoes of this theme. If we move on to Jesus' teaching in John 15. Now we're going to zoom in. It's not looking at the vineyard, it's looking at the vine. But notice what the issue is again. John 15. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. He says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. He continues. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Hear that? Fruit over and over and over. He will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. We saw another withering earlier. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So what is it we'll see if we're remaining connected to the vine? You can say it out loud. Fruit. Okay, we got that. Good, we're listening. What gives the Father glory? Bearing fruit. Bearing much fruit. This is a theme that weaves all through Scripture, this picture of the vineyard producing the fruit that God desires. It goes way back in the Old Testament, as we saw in Isaiah. How do we bear fruit? Well, Jesus tells us we remain closely connected to Him. He is the vine. He is the source of life. So let's go back and consider that unfortunate barren fig tree one more time. Early in the morning, as He was on His way back to the city, He was hungry. This again is in Matthew 21. Seeing a fig tree by the road, He went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then He said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked. Jesus wanted fruit. He wanted fruit. And the interesting thing about this passage is that the fig tree has the right appearances. It's got leaves. If you know a fig tree, the leaves hold the promise of there should be fruit there. It looks perfectly healthy. One might assume that it's a great tree, but there's no fruit. Notice Jesus isn't interested in appearances. He's interested in fruit. Friends, it's the same with our lives. It's, as it's been for centuries with God's people, God requires fruitfulness from our lives. God expects that our lives, under his protection and provision, produce the type of fruit that he desires. This is not an optional thing. We are saved into this reality. Through a relationship and a connectedness with Jesus Christ, he expects that our lives will produce the type of fruit that he requires. In Isaiah, we see that God desired the fruit of justice, of treating people rightly, and of righteousness. You could say that righteousness is obedience, and justice is right relationships with people. These are both relational in their reality. Righteousness is about our relational standing with God. Justice is about how we treat people. Again, this is not optional. Jesus told the religious leaders that the kingdom of God was going to be taken away from them. Consider the weight of that. And given to who? Given to people who are going to produce fruit. To those who would produce fruit. As we saw together in John 15, again, that comes through our connection to Christ. That's where we're empowered to live fruitful lives that give God glory. So I think there's an important question to ask ourselves this morning. The first one is simply this. Am I living a fruitful life? By God's standards, am I living a fruitful life? Am I growing in righteousness, in obedience, in walking in the way that I know he's called me to? Am I a person of justice? Do those around me look to me as someone who's going to love them well, who's going to be not only just but merciful? Is that the kind of fruit that my life is producing? Because that's exactly what God demands. Those two things, obedience or righteousness and justice. Furthermore, am I abiding daily? Am I remaining connected to Christ Jesus daily, constantly, staying closely connected to him? Because he clearly teaches that if I don't do that, there will be no fruit. It can't happen. And as we've seen, fruit is precisely what God wants and demands. Not just the right appearance, not just being religious, not just going through acts and rituals, but fruit, righteousness, and lives of justice. So again, the question is, am I living a fruitful life? Are you living a fruitful life? That's an important question for us this morning. Because again, God demands that of us. Perhaps if you're honest this morning, you don't know. If that's your honest answer, thank you for being honest with yourself. Maybe you don't know. Am I really living a fruitful life? Maybe it's helpful to consider how we would gauge our fruitfulness. What's the measuring stick? What's something that would be helpful for us to look at to say, my life is either growing and being fruitful or if it isn't? Last week, you may remember I asked us to be studying 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11, which, by the way, I think is a beautiful way of saying the same truth. God has provided everything. In that case, he's given us everything we need for lives of godliness. He's made the vineyard. For that reason, make every effort, we read, to add to our faith goodness and this list of things. In other words, produce the fruit. He's made the vineyard. Produce the fruit. Well, I hope you've benefited from studying that passage last week. This week, I want to challenge us to evaluate our fruitfulness in Christ. And I want you to grab your bulletins and I want you to write this passage down. Many of you probably know it. Maybe the first passage you think of if you've spent time in Scripture when you think of fruit. But Galatians 5. This comes in a letter to a church in Galatia. By the way, there are two different kinds of fruit mentioned in this, but we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. This is Galatians 5, verses 22 to 24. If you want a gauge, if you want to be able to look at tangible things in your life that you go, okay, I am growing in these things, so I'm on the right track. If you want a way to have something tangible, this may be helpful to you this week. Paul writes this to the Galatians. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, there's some specific things. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. Let me read those again. Love, joy, peace. Peace is a little different than worry and tension. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He goes on to say, against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. I want to challenge us as a church to keep these in front of us this week and to simply be asking in our time of prayer, in our time of reading, as you're driving to and from work, am I living a fruitful life? Am I living a fruitful life? Are these things becoming reality in my life? And if there's a question or you feel like maybe they aren't, pray specifically that God would grow you into a fruitful person. As Jesus said, he would prune you so that you would become more fruitful. Because there's a reality that throughout Scripture, it's clear that what God wants from us is fruit. He wants lives that return back to him, the owner of the vineyard, its crop in righteousness and justice. So I'm going to have the worship team come up. And as they do that, again, I just want to challenge us to evaluate this week of the fruitfulness of our lives. Keep this passage in front of you. Maybe tape it to your steering wheel and scare everybody and read that while you're driving down the road. I don't know. Keep it in front of you. Write it on your mirror. Fruitfulness, let me say this again, is not an optional thing. In fact, I would argue that fruitfulness is a fruitful life in Christ with the right relationship is precisely what we are saved into. That's what is intended for us. We see that as well in Ephesians. The idea that we're saved by grace, but there's these good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. He wants to see fruit in our lives. It's not optional. And the source of effective, fruitful lives is a close connection with Christ Jesus. As we close in prayer, let's do this morning. Let's ask specifically that God would empower us this week to walk in obedience and to live lives that produce the fruit he desires. Heavenly Father, don't let us be like that fig tree where we have all the right appearances, but there's nothing being produced that's good from our lives. Father, we come before you this morning, and as we've been reminded in communion and many of the songs we've sung this morning, you have saved us. You have forgiven our sin. You have made a way through Christ Jesus, and we are so deeply grateful for that. But Father, help us not to forget that you've not only saved us from our sin, but you saved us into a new life in Christ, and a life that is to yield fruit. God, would you make us a people who are more righteous? Not self-righteous, but righteous in your eyes, obedient. God, would you make us people who live in justice, in justice, who live mercifully? Father, would you make us people who yield the kind of fruit that brings you glory? We would ask this in your name. Amen.